We are not only starting off a new year, but we're starting off a new sermon series. Let's begin the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which were originally meant to be one story. We think perhaps Jerome's the first one who separated them, and then they ended up in the Vulgate as separate, and they've remained separate in our Bibles, but they are one story. And it is a story of God keeping his promises to bring exiles home, where they will dwell with him. They dwelt with him in exile too, as we saw in the book of Ezekiel together. But he promised, after 70 years, I will bring you home. They'd forgotten about that. They despaired. But he kept his word. And so we see an amazing story of God not only keeping promises, but also helping his church as they build his kingdom. And as a group of us who have just purchased some property, hoping to build a church there someday, I hope we see the Lord being faithful. But not that we see our commission as building buildings, but rather building his kingdom. And the world will be turned against it. And we see all kinds of things done to discourage them and shut them down. And yet God is faithful, keeping his promises to bring them home. So, I thought about playing with you guys and just listing Ezra chapters 1 and 2 together and then have you panic as you look at this catalog of chapter 2, wondering how we're going to get through 70 verses of such things. We will do Ezra chapter 1, and then when we get to chapter 2, I will read the first two verses, and we'll skip ahead to verse 64. However, please do not view those intervening verses as worthless. God is stoking our confidence in his promises. And he does so even with things that look like boring lists, because he is cataloging how detailed his promises were and how he keeps them down to the very detail. So realize, even things like that are meant to feed us and realize, yes, he keeps promises beyond our imagination. Hear now the word of the Lord. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests of the Levites, everyone whose spirit of God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mildredath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the whole assembly together, was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their own towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. The word of the Lord. Kids, that might have been long to listen to, but God cares about each one of you too, right? And he wants you to know how much he loves you, but he also wants you to know how you can show love for him. So I have to ask you a question, and you really need to be honest in your answer for this one. Have any of you ever told a lie? I hope no one's shaking their head, because that's another lie. Yep, and grown-ups struggle with lying too, not just kids. What happens when you tell people lies? They stop trusting you, right? Because they don't know whether to believe you or not, right? So it's important to tell the truth, first of all, because God says, do not lie. But it's also important because lies hurt other people, and it hurts you, because now people don't want to believe you. That's why God tells us, tell the truth. So what happens if you've told lies and you want to get people to trust you again? What should you do? You got to work hard to keep your word, right? And show them that you're going to try to change and make them able to believe you better, right? That's a good thing to do if you've told lies. Let me ask you another question. Has God ever told a lie? No, God can't lie, right? He can't sin. God's never told a lie. But even though he's never, ever lied, we sometimes struggle to believe his word, don't we? Because sometimes it's hard to understand and hard to believe he could really love us that much. So know what God does in his word all over the place in the Bible? He gives you reasons to trust him. And so he tells you about all these promises that he made to people, and then he shows you how he always keeps his promise. And what does that help you do? It helps you see, well, God promised he's always going to love me. And even though sometimes I worry that maybe he wouldn't, I see in the Bible he always keeps his promises. So I'm not going to doubt that he loves me. I'm going to trust him to keep that promise to me. Does that make sense? Whenever you're doubting that maybe God will forgive you, if you think maybe he would stop loving you, go to the Bible and you look at places where he kept his promises. Remember, oh yeah, God can't break a promise. And he promised he'll always love me. So I'm not going to doubt it. Our story today shows God keeping promises that people thought he would never be able to keep. But he did it. And he does that to show all of us we should trust him to take us to heaven someday too and not fear that he won't. Does that make sense? Can you think about that during the sermon for me? All right. Thank you for listening. So a little bit of background. If you recall, as we went through the book of Ezekiel, what had happened? The people had sinned against God in Israel for generations and generations. The northern kingdom got wiped out by the Assyrians. God showed mercy for a time to the southern kingdom as they hadn't sinned as badly. But after a while, he said, I can't let you go any longer. I must punish you. So he killed many as he sent Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in to destroy the city. But he had made a promise. I'm not going to destroy you completely. I'm going to send you into exile, and I will bring you home. And it's important that we keep this whole story in light of the big picture of the story of redemption. Because Israel retells the world the story of what happened to all of humanity in the Garden of Eden. God did what with Adam and Eve? He placed them in the Garden of Eden, this perfect, beautiful place, and said, guard it and keep it. Don't eat from the tree. If you do, you must die. They ate from the tree. They didn't guard it. They allowed Satan in to spread his lies, and they fell for them. But God had mercy. They didn't die. He said, I'm going to make a plan, and I'll redeem you. But they were exiled east of the garden and now forced to work in a difficult situation, waiting for redemption. Israel is a retelling of that story. God places them in this beautiful part of Mesopotamia, tells them, you can live here and be my people as long as you obey me. If you don't, you'll die. They didn't obey. What happens? God comes in and some die, but thousands he spares, and they're exiled east of his kingdom, waiting for redemption. And that redemption comes in this proclamation. And so, remember, Israel tells the whole world what they need to do. God chose Israel to be an example of all humanity. And all humanity thinks they can approach God on their own terms or disregard him. Israel's story tells humanity, you can't disregard God. There is a day of reckoning. Some die. They're gone. Others, God has mercy on and brings them home. And so that story is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen at the end. And the world can realize that though Israel did not deserve to be brought home at all, we have no record of them living amazing, holy lives in Babylon. Nevertheless, while they were doubting him, and while Ezekiel is still calling them to repent his whole career, God nevertheless shows them mercy and brings them home, not because they did anything to get it, but because he promised to. And if he promises to, he will do it. And so, as we go through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you may find the chronology of things difficult. It's not intentionally designed to be chronological. It's also not an error. Again, like many of the Gospels will do, they organize the events they put in their narrative to prove a point, not just to list you exactly how it happened. Now, there are many very serious historical lists given to you that are trying to show you those kind of historic details. But the chronology is a little bit vague. Don't get thrown off by that. We also have insight into these books that sometimes we'll read, like long lists that we just read, from the prophets that were alive before and during this time. Today, we're going to, in fact, look at how God promised to fulfill these things and look a lot at Isaiah to gain insight, and Jeremiah as well. Haggai and Zechariah were prophets that were ministering to the captives while they were trying to rebuild. And so we'll be looking at those books a lot during this time to see the spiritual side of what was going on behind just the mere historical and see God not just giving them materials to build a new temple, but ministering to them so they would trust in him more. So, Cyrus made this proclamation as it had been foretold. And what we'll find is the first group goes under the leadership of Joshua the high priest. Our translation here calls him Jeshua, same one. Again, which in Greek is what, whose name? Jesus. So both times that God sends his nation who are captives and frees them and sends them to the promised land, it's under the leadership of a man named Jesus. How cool is that? But also, he's doubling up. The imagery of the Messiah is being intensified because the other leader is Zerubbabel, who is the descendant of David, who would be king had there still been a king on the throne. So his promise to David is also being shown to be true. One of your descendants is going to come and ultimately liberate my people and establish my temple forever. And so they lead the first wave, which we'll cover. And then we'll find out that Cyrus sends Ezra later on to make sure the people are obeying the law of God of all things. We'll see why in a minute. Then Nehemiah comes to make sure that not only is the temple being built, but that the walls are being built to fortify Jerusalem as God promised he would do. And all throughout, this picture of God being faithful to his church, keeping promises to sinners that they do not deserve so they can have hope. So, how does God build confidence in his promises? Because that's what we see him doing here at the beginning. First, we will see that he shows us how sure his promises are. They're not to be doubted. No matter how outlandish it sounds, his promises are sure. Second, his promises are sure because they're accomplished by his sovereign power. His promises are sure because they're accomplished by his sovereign power. And then third, should we be doubting? He comforts us with fatherly love. That's how he builds confidence in us to rest on his promises. So, how does he show us his promises are sure? Well, in verse 1, it says that God raised up Cyrus to make sure that the word of Jeremiah was fulfilled. The prophecy of Jeremiah was fulfilled. Some have foolishly viewed this as an error in Scripture, saying, aha, that's not true. Isaiah was the one who prophesied that it was Cyrus. True. But what he's referring to is that Jeremiah was the one who said, after 70 years, you will return home. If you want to turn with me to the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives, and again, it was dictated by God, not a letter Jeremiah decided to come up with. In chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 4, God told the captives this right at the beginning of their captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to this place from which I have sent you into exile. Second Chronicles closes by quoting these very words, showing that it was the 70 years that they're referring to from Jeremiah. And so we know that they often suffered from despair while in captivity, often accusing God of forgetting them, of just leaving them there, or of blaming them for things they didn't do, of abandoning them in this foreign place. And so much of Ezekiel's ministry to them was reminding them, no, God's very throne is right with you here in Babylon. He will not desert you. And they were clinging instead to all the things Jeremiah told them not to cling to. They were hoping that they were just kind of a short exile, that it was just a bad few weeks with Nebuchadnezzar, and maybe after a few months, they'll send us home. They didn't find hope in the promises of God not to abandon them. They were looking to earthly things, earthly leaders, whatever else, to get them out of a jam. Not owning what their sin deserved and just bemoaning their circumstances. Sound familiar? Yes, that is what we do, right? We enter difficult circumstances. We don't find eternal hope in the midst of them. We don't go straight to the Lord. We don't look at how our sin has contributed to what we've done. We blame others and we sit and sulk. So please don't make this a Babylonian exile problem. See ourselves in Israel. They also clung to the holdouts in Jerusalem. They thought, maybe they can spring us. Maybe that there's still an Israelite king on the throne. As long as he's there and the city survives, maybe we'll get out of here okay. Why? Because all their hope was one that they'd left behind in Jerusalem, not in what God would do in spite of their sin to have mercy on them. So again, all their hope is in what they'd built for themselves in Jerusalem. Maybe I'll get my stuff back. So what did God have to do to help them trust in him? This is always scary when we see this played out in Scripture. God had to take it all away. And so you remember the dreaded news coming with the heart-rending picture of Ezekiel losing his wife, the delight of his eyes, as a demonstration to the people saying, all you're hoping in is going to be burned to the ground. It's gone. Because you're supposed to be hoping in me. I can give you so much more than what these temporal things can give you. But this was not a sign of him breaking promises to them as they had accused him of. You've broken your covenant with us. God said, no, you broke covenant with me. It was a covenant where you deserved death, and I'm not giving that to you. I'm showing you mercy as I turn your hearts away from all the idols you've worshipped and find your trust in me. Rest in my promises. So unlike what they claimed, that God was breaking promises to them by destroying Jerusalem, by keeping them in captivity, it was a loving, loving thing for God to do. And I say that with trepidation, because I don't want God to take away good gifts he's given me. I don't want to lose those things. But I have to know that when God chooses to do those things to us, it is not a sign of his anger towards you. It is not a sign of him turning his back on you. It's a sign of his loving you. And as we've all seen, the toddlers screaming, wondering how in the world can you take this candy from me that I got into without you knowing? And I'm going to get very sick. And obviously, it's a sign of love that the parent is not allowing them to do this. So I take it away, and the child screams. But it's what's best for them, and it's because the parent loves them that they do that. Now, candy from a toddler or losing a loved one are obviously drastically different things. But remember, when those times happen, when good things we love are taken, it is not a sign of God's punishment or anger. The Lord disciplines those he loves. It might be discipline. But God, remember, only disciplines his children. Remember that, because the devil will scream in your ear when those times happen that God has turned on you. He's angry at you. He's punishing you for what you've done. And that's a lie. But that's what they believed in Babylon. And you see, the whole time it was love. And he is keeping his promises to them, not abandoning them. So, he keeps this outlandish promise. Not only are they brought home, which they don't deserve, it's by a royal decree. They didn't somehow escape and manage to crawl across the wilderness back to Jerusalem. A royal decree by the most powerful king in the world gives them protection and fiat to do build, of all things, a temple to Yahweh. And Cyrus says, God's called me to do this. Now, some speculate, if you look at Daniel chapter 9, Daniel discovers by reading Jeremiah's letter, 70 years of what has happened, he pleads the Lord to make it happen. Daniel may have brought this to Cyrus and said, look what was foretold. But Cyrus, the Persians, had a policy of running their kingdom very wisely and shrewdly. They also believed the more gods that are on your side, the better. So we have record of Cyrus doing this for Egypt as well. And what they would do is, okay, go home, build the best temple to your God possible, and whatever he tells you to do, do it. And you see, he says, because he's the God in Jerusalem, right? Not necessarily the God here. But the policy was, honor him well, and then hopefully he'll show favor upon us. But look how God uses a shrewd government policy to providentially care for his people, to give them absolute protection from enemies on the way back. We'll find out later on in Ezra, they are given so much more wealth by Persia itself to make all this happen. Who would have imagined, as they're sitting there moaning in Babylon, how can we sing the song of Zion in a foreign land while the Babylonians are mocking them? The 50,000 of them, with more wealth than you could imagine, were going to be given government protection to come home. But they should never have doubted, because God promised that he would. But again, he does immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, doesn't he? And so we have this detailed list given to us here. To do what? Help us look at how incredibly he kept this promise. Far more than anyone could have expected, because he wants us to trust him for the promises we're still waiting for. And he could just say, hey, I said trust me. And he'd be right. We would have no bone to pick. We couldn't say we were being treated unjustly if he glowered at us and said with an outstretched, threatening hand, I said trust. But instead, he comes down to us. We have no business never trusting. We have no business doubting his promises. How much has he done? And yet, in the midst of our doubt, he says, well, then here, look. Look at these promises I kept. Nobody thought they would ever come true. And boy, did they not deserve it. Look, not only did I bring them home, look at all the things I sent them with. And back then, these people could have looked at their own family records and said, yep, our family home was destroyed here. They were in Babylon, and he brought back everyone. That's my clan right there. We all came back with that much money. Can you believe God did that? Don't make this just about them either. We are the spiritual Israel. We are God's chosen people, every bit as much as they were. These are your ancestors too, by God's reckoning. So he has done this for your forebears in the faith. Brought them home when they didn't deserve it and lavished riches and grace on them beyond what they ever deserved. That is all coming your way. In the worst moments when you think it's not possible, please turn to things like this. And realize that it is crazy for God to do this for us, just as it was crazy for him to do this for them. But that didn't stop him. He lavished all the more than they could have expected. So when you doubt his promises are true for you, remember, He accomplishes them by his sovereign powers, is our second point. Not only are they sure, we saw it prophesied, we saw it kept. Perfect record. But why is it a perfect record? It's not because he's lucky. It's not that it just kind of happened that all God's promises worked out. Hope that keeps going. No, it happens because he accomplishes them with his sovereign power. His plans and his promises can't be thwarted by anything. That's why, again, you can trust him. So we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 44, another place where he was prophesying what would happen. But look at what he says about how it's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 21. Long before these things ever occurred, before they're even in captivity, he says this: "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgression like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out like out the earth myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundations shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards of in secret places. And you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, Israel is my chosen. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know. From the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." It's centuries before this occurred that he names Cyrus by name and says, and here's how it's going to happen. It's me. We're not hoping Cyrus pulls this off. I'm going to make it all happen. Why do we need to hear this? Because we doubt him. And I don't think everyone here would agree that they doubt God. And some of you may be thinking, what do you mean? I totally believe this is all going to happen. I don't doubt God. You don't have to have deep questions in your soul, which every Christian has at times. You don't have to have deep questions in your soul to reveal that you doubt the promises of God. Because our actions show how much we doubt the promises of God. Every time we choose sin, what do our actions say? Your grace is not sufficient for me. I don't believe that. So I'm going to do what I want because I need more than what you can give me. Every time we think, I can't be happy, I can't feel joy unless I have that temporal thing go my way. Could be very good things. But whenever we make choices and think along those lines, we are saying, your grace is not sufficient for me. Once we look at our lives from that perspective, I think we all doubt his promises quite a bit. I know I do. And that tally can really start to stack up when you view how much of your life is lived simply to the glory of God because you don't have to worry about yourself. And you think, wow, my life is plagued by weak trust in the promises of God. I don't find my joy in his greatest glory. Trusting him that will be enough. I find my joy in serving myself and then getting angry when it doesn't happen. And then allowing myself to then accuse this God of not loving me when he didn't promise me these things that I'm entitling myself to. But he does promise to never leave me nor forsake me and to be sufficient for me in all that I face. And so, whether you think you struggle with doubting his promises or not, we really need to look at these reminders he gives us, because we all do. And again, judge that by your life, not by what you confess. So as we see, God didn't just proclaim that it would happen, look and saw that it would be likely, and hey, yeah, it did. No, he orchestrated everything. Look at all that he did in orchestrating Nebuchadnezzar's rise to power. The fall of Babylon, fulfilling his promise to make the pathway to Cyrus's conquering smooth, and then to raise up a man named Cyrus, just as he said, to do his very bidding. To do what? The exact words he said. You're going to not just come home, you're going to lay the foundation of the temple, worship me there in a fortified place. He orchestrated everything. We have to realize that God is sovereignly orchestrating everything that happens, and not simply giving him credit for the things we like and then doubting him, wondering where he was when things that are difficult befall us. God's orchestrating all of it. And yes, there's wonderful, wonderful mystery there about how we still are making our own choices. We are not robots. And yet his ways higher than our ways have found a way to orchestrate all this, and yet still have us making our own choices that are part of his plan. It's beautiful. As Calvin says, don't let that make you shake your fist at God for not giving you answers you can get. Stand back in awe and worship him for being able to do more than we can understand. What does God say of himself to Israel in Amos chapter 3? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do the people not tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So we can't say yes. God orchestrated the purchase of our land and then say God had nothing to do with the hurricane that took many lives. Where was God then? God orchestrated those things too. And rather than you accusing God of mistreatment when he orchestrates things that are difficult, that bring about suffering, realize how much worse you make things when you take God out of the equation. And now just random forces are out there outside of his control and will. Why would you trust his promises if that's the kind of weak God you think you serve? Now, it is difficult at times to accept suffering from the hand of the Lord, but it is far better to know that he has promised to use all these things for his glory and my good, even though I can't see my good right now. I'm going to trust him that he doesn't break promises. When I can't see how it's going to come true, I got to remember, he didn't just promise. He accomplishes what he promises with his sovereign power. And here the mightiest nations on earth are nothing for him to orchestrate to bring about a plan that looked impossible. And yet, here it is, better than they had imagined. And God reminds us, I don't just orchestrate the various events. I've orchestrated your salvation. I love the language of Galatians 4. Scholars have said that the language of when the fullness of time had come is also a colloquialism to describe when the stage was set. Isn't that a cool image of God accomplishing our salvation? When the stage was set at just the right time, he commenced the mission to go rescue humanity with his son. Think of all that had to be orchestrated for that. First of all, God becoming man. Just put that one aside. You're never going to understand that one. But during this time where Rome had preserved peace in a very unpeaceful area for the gospel to be spreading, for Greek to be all over the known world there at the time, for commerce and communication to go smoothly. And everything else he did to make that the time for the gospel to explode across the world. Don't doubt that he will accomplish what he's promised for you, but remember what he actually has promised. Not the things we entitle ourselves to, but truly what we ultimately need. our eternity is sure. He's going to bring us home. There's nothing we need more than that. And finally, when we are doubting those things, he comforts us. Instead of being angry at us for not trusting, he comforts us with fatherly love. So not only has he lavished them with physical blessings here, but he wants all that to turn their hearts so they can turn to him in comfort and rest in his promises instead of greedily snatching up all they can get for themselves and trusting in man for their joy and their hope. We're going to read a little bit from Isaiah 40 as well. Again, the prophets give us insight to this. As Isaiah had promised all the destruction that was going to befall them and how God's anger was going to fall on them for their sin, once you get to chapter 40, the tune changes. And beautiful, beautiful words come from the Lord. In Isaiah 40, chapter 1, he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." If you guys recall, Jerry Keener preached a great sermon on these verses a few years ago here at Trinity. And scholars have shown that double there doesn't mean she actually got double what she deserved. She didn't get near what she deserved. Okay? In fact, we'll find out they did rather well in Babylon. So well that many of them decided to stay and not go home. Look what God provided for them the whole time. Governed, ruled by Daniel for half the time they're there. One of their brothers from Jerusalem. Rising well in the ranks, earning a lot of money. Prospering just like the letter told them to prosper. They didn't receive double the punishment they deserve. God can't be unjust. That is a term for something being folded in half and often was done with a bill. When the bill was paid, they had two halves. They attached it to the door of the person who had paid the bill. Your bill's paid. She's received a double, a receipt. Your punishment's been paid for. How? He's talking about the ultimate payment for their sin. He's prophesying what Christ is going to do to pay for their sin so they can have a loving father speaking to them, tenderly and comforting them, and not a just judge who can't put up with their evil. What have they done to deserve these comforting words? Nothing. But God gives it to them anyway because that's the kind of father he is. So jump ahead in chapter 40 of Isaiah to verse 27. And let this come to you in your current state of whatever you're struggling with. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In whatever your state of struggle against sin or hopelessness is, please receive those words as from the Lord. They were not just for Israel. They are for all his people who are on a journey, waiting to go home. And the journey is difficult. And we go to passages like this that show us this will not last forever. He will bring you home. And what you need most, he is going to give you. And what you need right now, you already have. His guaranteed, unbreakable promise by an agent who can't be thwarted that nothing can make him turn away from you, not even your own sin, not even your own lack of trust. He wants you to be comforted, and he's speaking tenderly to you, saying, don't lose heart. Those whom I promise to strengthen will finish the journey, and he will not turn on you. What does that love produce in us as we see him comfort us? It's designed to produce change of heart. Say, if that's the case, then I'm not going to fear, and I'm not going to make it all about me. I'm going to serve. I'm going to give. Because that's how I can express that I recognize I'm cared for. Do you recall in Ezekiel, one of the things they were accused of the most for why they were sent into exile? It was greed and selfishness. Did you take note here? How much they gave out of free will offering to return home? If you look in verse 69, all those numbers compiled there, with today's price of gold, well, Thursday's price of gold when I wrote this, the gold would have been $24 million. The silver, 1.7. This is the people that trod on the poor, gave away nothing. They watched the Lord keep his promises, and what have they done in response? That's what his promises do. They change us so we cannot be concerned with self. They also gave 100 priestly garments. It's not an easy way to compute the worth for that, but look at the statement it is. There's no temple. It's all in ruins. But they know God's going to keep his promise to build it, so those priests are going to need garments. So here, let's give all you need, because that worship under that roof in Jerusalem can't fail. It's going to happen. So the more we rest on his promises and see that he keeps them, the more it makes us strong to trust for the future that we're still waiting for, as they expressed here by giving those garments, because they knew worship there can't fail. You will be brought home. You will be forgiven. You will be loved by your heavenly Father all of your days, and you will face earthly trials. Those are not him abandoning you in those moments, because he can't. They are his love of you, to sharpen you, to strengthen your faith, and to remind you that though you may have been trusting in other things, he is truly all you have, and you couldn't ask for anything more, because his promises will be beyond your imagination and last forever, thanks to Christ.